Good morning. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. And we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Genesis 19 and verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called in to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. We'll look at more of this chapter, but that will be enough to begin. The book of Genesis, from chapter 12 onwards, is basically the story of one man and his family, Abraham. And lest you think that's a pretty limited subject matter, we're told right off the bat in chapter 12 that in Abraham, through this man, blessing was going to come to all nations of the earth. So yes, God focuses in on one man and his family, but it's with cosmic import, if I can put it that way. It's with implications for the entire world that even encompass you and I today. And the interesting thing is that when Abram is called by God to leave his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees, he leaves, and along with him comes his relative Lot, who goes out with him. And they begin to travel to this promised land, a land that they had never seen, and which during Abram's lifetime, he wouldn't have a square foot to be able to put his own sandal upon and say, "This is my territory." He dwelt, says Hebrews 11, with his sons Isaac and Jacob in tents, being heirs together of the same promise. That means these people were in a temporary sort of living situation. They were what the modern world would call Bedouins, people that live in tents, and they still have people like that in Israel and other parts of the Middle East. that live out sort of on the fringe there in the wilderness regions, taking care of flocks and cattle, and some of them are quite well-to-do, they tell me, in Israel, but they still love living in those tents and love the centuries-old way they have of living. And that's how Abraham was, there in a tent, never settling down, never putting down roots in this world, because Hebrews 11 assures us that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And one has written of Abram that the great symbols of his life were the tent and the altar. The tent said, he's not from around here. He's only here on a temporary basis. He's traveling on to another city. He's looking for something that has eternal and spiritual value and permanence. And he had an altar, because the very first thing we see Abram doing in Genesis 12 is when he comes into the land, he builds an altar and he worships God. And throughout his life, his communion with God is the central thing. In fact, the reason he lives in a tent, the reason he's not trying to get everything he can get in this world, the reason he lived as a separated person in that sense, was because of the altar, because of his communion with the living God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, lest this sounds very archaic and remote from our own lives, when we come to the New Testament, Peter tells us that today, believers are in the exact same situation. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he calls us, in the New King James Translation, sojourners and pilgrims. Now, a sojourner, or I think the Old King James says a stranger, that's one who is here on a temporary basis. We have a lot of people like that in the world today. They tend to get called refugees instead. You know, somebody who's a displaced person. Someone who's not living in their homeland. They're somewhere else. They're sojourning. They're biding their time till they can go back to their homeland. But a pilgrim is something different. And this is kind of a Thanksgiving message, isn't it? You know, talking about pilgrims. Not the kind with the funny black hats and the buckles on their shoes. But Peter says a believer is a pilgrim, because what a pilgrim is, according to Hebrews 11, is one who confesses that they look for something better. One who says, here, we don't have a continuing city, but there is the city we want. We want the city whose builder and maker is God. We want, in other words, the home in heaven that God is making for us. The one that the Lord Jesus spoke about in John 14 when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So Peter says of believers, that's what we're like here. We're not really at home in this world. We're just passing through. Our home is with the Lord. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 brings that out strongly, doesn't it? When it says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or a more literal way of translating it would be, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Because that's really where the believer's home is. Now, there couldn't be a more stark contrast between these two men, Abraham and Lot, in regard to these truths of being sojourners and pilgrims. Because the Word of God assures us that they were both believers. They had both come to a personal relationship with the living God of the universe. And perhaps we should just take a moment and define what a believer is biblically. A person who is a believer, according to the Scriptures, in the saving sense of that word, is not someone who merely knows in their head that there's a God. James says in James chapter 2 that the demons are believers in that sense. They know there's a God and they tremble. That will not save us, merely knowing there's a God. You can even know that Jesus Christ is God. You can know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners and that He died on the cross for sin. But until you come to Him personally and say, Lord, I'm the sinner for whom You died. I look at my life and my life is lost. I deserve Your judgment. but I want your salvation. And I know you can save me based on the shed blood of Christ. When someone comes to the Lord and says any kind of words approximating to that, not those exact words necessarily, but when they do what the Bible calls repent and believe the gospel, and then they come into a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Abraham and Lot were both believers. Well, Lot we might have our doubts about, but based on some things we're going to read even in this chapter. But Peter would assure us in 2 Peter chapter 2, three times over, he calls this man Lot righteous. And I'm so glad he puts that in the New Testament, because otherwise I might be wondering, am I going to see Lot in heaven? That was how compromised his life became. Whereas when we look at Abraham, we see someone who made mistakes from time to time, who got a little bit farther away from the Lord than he should have from time to time, but one who the basic thrust of his whole life was following the Lord, was saying, Lord, I want to be in the center of your will. I'm going to wait for you to give me what you've promised, however improbable it may seem to those in this world. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to put my trust in you. Well, there's quite the contrast between these two men in the book of Genesis, because we see that although Abraham was one who followed the Lord, he did make mistakes. In chapter 12, a famine comes on the land, and rather than waiting on God and saying, now Lord, how do you want me to weather the famine? He goes down to Egypt, which, if you're thinking merely logically and rationally, Egypt was a prosperous place with a wonderfully large river, you may have heard of it, the Nile River, that used to flood with tremendous regularity in antiquity, irrigating the crops and making the Nile Valley very lush and giving them plenty of food and not requiring that they be dependent on the early and latter rains as they were up in Canaan. So Abraham didn't really wait around for God to give him an answer. He just figured he'd go to greener pastures, so to speak, down in Egypt, and he went down there. And if you went by mere utilitarian yardsticks, if you said, did it work? Well, yes, it worked. They stayed alive. They went down to Egypt, and they weathered the famine. But it had some drastic consequences, because down there, Abram almost lost his wife. Like me, he had married a very beautiful woman. And so, being a little bit nervous about this step of going down to Egypt, he said to Sarai, no, I want you to tell a little white lie, darling, wherever we come, I want you to tell people you're my sister. Which is not entirely untrue. They were half-sister and half-brother, and at this early stage in the history of mankind, the gene pool wasn't as muddled up as it is today, and there was no prohibition put on that by God or man, and no adverse consequences to it. So there they were. That was a true statement, but that wasn't the most true thing about Abraham and Sarai, was it? They were husband and wife. That was the greater truth. And because he went down there and told her to say she was his sister, everybody in Egypt thought she was available, therefore, and the Pharaoh himself took her into his harem, and she would have been in a terrible state had the Lord not protected her there. Even though Abraham didn't care about her virtue so much in regard to his own security, the Lord cared about it, and she submitted to her husband, and the Lord guarded her in that situation. Eventually, he plagued Pharaoh and his household, and they said, look, why didn't you tell me she was your sister? Get out of town quick. And just to make sure you get going and stay gone, we're going to give you a lot of nice stuff to take with you. All kinds of cattle and all kinds of wealth. And Abram came up in Genesis 13, back to the land, to the place where he had been before the famine, and he came up with great herds. So you say, that's not bad. I mean, you can wander away from the Lord a little bit. You can do your own thing. You can come back rich and pick up with the Lord where you left off. That's pretty good, eh? I mean, you know, just the momentary indiscretion and you come back with your portfolio quadrupled. Sounds good, right? Except wandering away from the Lord and not following the Lord always has consequences. And for these men, Abraham and Lot, it would have lasting consequences. They came back into the land, and they had great wealth, it's true. But I'll tell you something that a lot of people that don't have wealth, that want it, don't ever think about. Wealth brings with it tremendous responsibilities. And you've got to care for it and take care of it. And now the employees that worked for these two men began to quarrel. And it became such a sharp disagreement that they had to separate. So here, they were both wealthy men. They were both getting along in the world. But they weren't going to be able to enjoy one another's fellowship anymore. Now, is that a worthwhile cost to pay for material blessing? It's a good question, isn't it? And you know something, in our country where there are so many opportunities and where we are so blessed materially, the temptation is to go for all that we can get. And yet many a believer has learned that in the pursuit and even in the attainment of great material things, you can lose your family along the way. You can lose relationships with brothers and sisters. And that's far too great a cost to pay. In any case, they decided, according to Genesis 13, that they were going to separate. And as C.H. McIntosh eloquently phrased it so long ago, he said, the man of faith can easily allow the man of sight to take his choice. Excuse me. So he said, could I have a glass of water, please? So he said, I'm coming off a cold, so I got a cough drop in, but I think I'm going to need a glass of water as well. Excuse me. Abraham said, Lot, you can have first choice. Here's the land. You pick what you want. And Lot looked, and he saw the area of the plain, and it was well watered. And Genesis 13 says, it was like the Garden of Eden. Well, Lot, what is the Garden of Eden like anyway? Have you ever seen it? Well, you know what the Garden of Eden's like, Lot would say, because Genesis 13 tells us what was in his mind. It's like Egypt. Oh, wait a minute. You mean to tell me your concept of what paradise is, Lot, begins to be formulated by what you saw down there in Egypt? Yes. You see, God brought Abraham and Lot out of Egypt. Thank you very much, brother. God brought Abraham and Lot out of Egypt. But it was a much harder thing getting Egypt out of Lot. And Lot's value system began to be turned toward Egypt and to think of blessing as being equated with the things that he saw in Egypt. So he said, I want the territory that's like Egypt, well watered and beautiful and lush and prosperous. Well, nothing wrong with that in and of itself, being a good cattleman, I suppose. But the problem is that Genesis 13 tells us that was the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the first thing the Bible says about Sodom and Gomorrah is, now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly before the Lord. But there was no care about that in Lot's mind. We see him in Genesis 13 pitching his tent toward Sodom. And the next time we see him in Genesis 14, he's right in Sodom. He gets caught up in one of their wars and gets taken away captive. And it's only his separated uncle, Abraham, who comes to his rescue. Abraham the Hebrew, Genesis 14 calls him, one from beyond the river, stressing his capacity as a sojourner and as a pilgrim. But there's an even greater contrast when you come to chapters 18 and 19. For at the beginning of chapter 18, you see Abraham, as he's then called, sitting in the door of his tent. And when you open Genesis 19, Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. Now, they were very contrasting places. We've said the tent is a temporary structure. It's something that's movable. Something that is only here on a limited time basis. Whereas the gates of a city, that was something more permanent, more fixed. And in the Bible, the gates of the city was the seat of government. That's where the big decisions were made. That's why when Boaz wants to pick up a little extra inheritance and a nice Moabitish wife along with the deal. He goes in Ruth chapter 4 to the city gates to talk with the elders. That's why Absalom, when he wants to steal the kingdom away from his father David, he sits in the gates of the city, and when anyone comes up to see the king, he intercepts them and calls them over and says, "Oh, that the king would set up somebody really smart like myself to take care of your case. The king's so busy and all, you know, what with all the big economy and all the problems he has to deal with. It'd be good if somebody like me could take care of your case." And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel away like that. And throughout the Bible, when you come to the city gates, that's the place of wisdom and power and governmental dealings. So Lot has really gotten up in the world there in Sodom. He's attained a place of authority. And in both cases, there are men that come as guests to these two men. In Genesis 18, three men come to Abraham while he's sitting in his tent door, and he runs and bows down himself to them and asks them to turn in for a meal. And without hesitation, they turn into a meal with him. Of course, it's the Lord coming in a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming and he's speaking with Abraham. And they come and Abraham makes them a feast. And while they're there at table, they give Abraham some wonderful news. "I'm going to come back next time about this time of year," says the Lord, "and Sarah's going to have a son." Well, Sarah was thinking about the hymn sing at the Lutheran home at the time. She was getting a bit up there. You know, she was well into the geriatric stage of life. And she said, "Oh, this is ridiculous. Have you ever heard anything so funny as that?" And she chuckled within herself within the tent. Just within herself. But the Lord heard her. And he said, "Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" The answer to that question, of course, is no. And it happened just as he promised. So there the Lord comes to dinner with Abraham, with his angels, and they have a wonderful time of fellowship. And the Lord first promises Abraham the fulfillment of the promises he had been making about giving him a seed. And then he goes on to tell him, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do in judging Sodom? Knowing that I've chosen him so that he can be a great nation and he's going to command his children after me to do justice and righteousness, no, I think I'll tell him what I do." And he tells Abraham that he's going to go down and judge the city. So not only is Abraham told about the blessing to come to himself in the future, but he's told about God's judgment that is going to come upon these cities. And so he's brought into the inner counsels of the Lord. You know, it's well been said that God has no favorites, but he does have intimates. And doubtless there's a lot that the Lord would like to share with us if we'd just take the time to spend the time low in his presence and say, "Lord, teach me. Lord, open up your scriptures to me and show me your truth." Well, in learning God's truth, Abraham became an intercessor. He began to pray on behalf of these cities and said, "Now, Lord, surely you wouldn't destroy the cities if there were 50 righteous people found within. And no," says the Lord, "I wouldn't destroy it for the sake of the 50. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" says Abraham. "Yes, indeed, you are a righteous God. I know you're fair. If there were just 45, if you just lacked 5 of the 50. That was a very diplomatic way of putting it. He didn't say 45. "If you just lack 5 of the 50, that's really turning it around. Well, no, I wouldn't destroy it for the 45's sake," says the Lord. "Well, how about 30? "No, I wouldn't destroy it for 30. 20? "No, I wouldn't destroy it for 20. 10. "No, I won't destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord left off speaking to Abraham and went away. Now, I'm sure as Abraham was praying there, he thought, "Well, 10, that's more than Sodom deserves. God is being most merciful. And besides, That's a pretty good number, 10. I mean, we've got Lot, we've got Mrs. Lot, we've got the two daughters at home. Since he talks about son-in-laws who had married his daughters, there's at least two more daughters probably, although there's some ambiguity about the Hebrew there. We won't go into that. But there's probably two more daughters and their husbands. You really, just with Lot's immediate family circle, you could really see that it wouldn't be too hard to get to 10. And yet when the two angels come to the city of Sodom and meet Lot there in the gate, we're going to find out he can't even muster up 10 righteous people, and these cities are going to be destroyed. Quite the contrast when they come to Lot. Lot, likewise, wants to show them hospitality because that was rooted in that culture and still is in that part of the world to this day, that you show hospitality to strangers. And yet Lot has to beg and plead with them for them to turn into his house. It seems like they say, we'd be more comfortable out here in the street than under your roof. Well, Lot thinks, I can't possibly let them in the streets the way people are in this city. I will bring them under the shadow of my roof, under that shelter, which is an inviolable place of protection in this culture. And I will protect them, little knowing that it would be they who would protect him. And whereas they come to eat with Lot, we don't read about the Lord sharing with Lot any kind of secrets about what he's going to do. We don't read about any spiritual conversation. They eat, and before they're able to lie down for the night, the men of the city surround the place. And they say, bring out the men that we may know them carnally. Now this is all too familiar in our own day. And it's not gotten to that point in our society yet. But I tell you, when this type of perverse behavior gets the ascendancy, when it's no longer a minority thing, when it's totally protected and condoned by the law, and the shoe's on the other foot, so to speak, there can be tremendous aggressiveness to it. And they came to the house, and they said, you've got two new men visiting with you. Ah, fresh blood. Bring them out, that we may do all the perverse things we want to them. Lot goes out again, thinking he's defending these men. Don't do so wickedly, my brethren. Lot, what are you doing calling these men your brothers? What kind of kinship do you have with them? But you see, Lot's sojourn in Sodom had had less of an effect on Sodom than it had on Lot himself. Because Peter says that righteous man vexed his righteous soul from day to day, seeing the wicked deeds that were done in Sodom. But just the fact that he looked around and saw how bad and how evil it was didn't really make any difference. Because he wasn't living all that differently. No, he wasn't engaged in all the perversions they were, but his mind was so skewed that his alternative is, hey, I've got two virgin daughters, I'll bring them out to you, you can do what you like to them. Now, what kind of a father puts his daughter's virtue before a mob like that? I'm sure he saw it as the lesser of two evils. I mean, bringing someone under the shadow of your roof, that was someone to be protected even at the cost of your own life if need be. But it was still a horrible devaluation of the standards of God. And it showed us how far Lot had gotten. Well, they wouldn't hear of that. That shows the perverted state the men were in. And they wanted to abuse Lot. They made fun of him. This one came in to sojourn among us. And he keeps trying to judge us. Some kind of a sojourner you are, Lot, because you're so interested in the affairs of this world and you keep trying to tell us how we should live right and all this kind of thing, and we're sick and tired of it. And the angels pull Lot in, and they strike the men with blindness, and to show you the obdurate nature of their hearts and how hardened in their sins were, they weary themselves in their blindness to find the door. When Saul of Tarsus was blinded, it humbled him, it leveled him, it knocked him to the ground. That proud man in an instant was changed. These men, when they become blind, they weary themselves to find the door. And the angels pull Lot in, and now they tell him what's going to happen. It's judgment hour. Judgment's about to fall on this city. Now, anybody you have, any family members, any relatives you have in this city, go tell them. And he goes out to tell his sons-in-law, and you see what it says about them in verse 14. He seemed to be joking. Now, that's a sad state. When a believer's life and testimony has so little difference about it from the world, that the ones who know us most closely think, well, you certainly haven't been living like this city is going to be judged. You've been living as if this city is the greatest thing that there is, Lot. What are you talking about? It's going to be destroyed. That's a load of fairy tales. We don't believe you. There was no potency to his arguments because he didn't have the life to back it up. And even as the judgment's about to fall on the city, it says here he lingered. The angels had to grab him by the hand and grab his wife by the hand and grab the daughters by the hand and drag them out of Sodom and tell them to flee to the mountains. And then Lot says, oh no, Lord, because if I flee to the mountains, something bad might happen to me. Now, wait a minute. If you had stayed where you are, something very bad would have happened to you, Lot. You would have been incinerated, burnt to a crisp with Sodom. God brought you out and saved you. It's the Lord telling you to flee. And yet you think the Lord's way is not the best way. You say, no, let me go over to this little city over here. Isn't it a little city, Lord? And so many people get to that point where they begin to distrust that God has their best interests at heart, that God really wants their highest good. And they begin to think they know better than the Lord. No, it says God being merciful to him, they drug him out. And God said, I'll grant you this request too. You can go to Zoar. You can go to this town. He didn't stay there. Because when you're not walking with the Lord, that's a fearful place to be. You have no certainty, no confidence. He ends up going to the mountains, but he ends up living in a cave. Now imagine this. The chapter that started with him sitting in the gate, in the place of government and influence and esteem, he ends up being a caveman. And he sits in this cave having lost everything, even his wife who, contrary to the word of God, looked back. Her heart was set on the things of Sodom. And there he is with his two daughters living in a cave. And his daughters say, behold, now there's not a man in the entire earth to come in unto us. Wait a minute. Those were some cities that the Lord destroyed, but there were other places where people were living. What were they talking about? Their opinions of what a suitable marriage partner was were formulated by their time in Sodom. They thought if they couldn't get a man from Sodom, there just wasn't any other kind of man that was suitable to marry. So what do? They get their father drunk, and by incest, they bring about two new nations into the world that would later be a tremendous thorn in the side of Israel, Ammon and Moab. It's a terrible situation. It ends with this man being totally heedless and not knowing what's going on around him. Being totally undiscerning to what's happening. And to his family, basically, being at a loss for God. And that's all because he lost his character as a sojourner and as a pilgrim. He wasn't looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for the city that is right here. And you say, that's all well and good. That's quite the cautionary tale. But what's that have to do with me? Well, the Bible would exhort us by putting these two men alongside each other that the one to imitate is Abraham. Because it was through his prayers, this chapter will tell us, that Lot was delivered. And the real way to bring people out of the fire, so to speak, in this world, to save them from the wrath that is even now coming, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 would describe it,
to save people from that. The answer is not to get as close to the world as we can and become as much like the world to appeal to the world. The answer is to be different. And to say, no, what I'm living for, what I value, what I esteem, what my heart is set on is not this world. It's the one to come. It's the house that God is building in the heavens. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm living for. And when people begin to see that you live that way, that the way you treat your possessions, the way you deal in your family, the decisions you make about your life and your career and how you enjoy yourself and what you do with your time, when they begin to see that your focus is not on the now, it's on eternity and on the Lord's things. That's a very potent statement of the truth of Christianity. That there is something else beyond this world that's worth living for. May we indeed imitate our father Abraham, as he's called elsewhere in Scripture. Father, we thank Thee this morning for this reminder from Thy Word. And it's hard to think about a believer getting so far away from Thee where his testimony is compromised and where he loses his family. But Father, these things are not unknown among us. We've known people like that. We say, there go I, but for the grace of God. We say, Lord, keep us close to Thee. As the hymn writer put it, keep us, Lord, O keep us cleaving to Thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with Thee. We pray indeed, Lord, for faithfulness. For the Lord Jesus told us that in the last days, the love of many would wax cold. We pray that we would not leave our first love, but that love for Christ would burn passionately in our hearts. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.